Well, thank you so much, Zenith. Welcome. Good to be with you here again this evening as we take a bit of a rewind from this morning and a look at Romans 10, which is a part of this great middle section of Romans on the place of Israel in God's plan. Some of you have sent in some questions. Thank you very much for that. We hope to get to those later. For those who weren't here this morning, here is a summary of Romans 9 to 11. So, chapter 9, not every Jew will be saved, only those with faith. Chapter 10, God didn't fail Israel, but Israel rather failed God. First part of chapter 11, even now there is a Jewish remnant being saved. But second half of 11, in the future, Paul seems to indicate that the great majority of Jews alive at the end of history will be saved. So we're in chapter 10, and the question Paul is trying to answer is, given that God's people Israel have rejected the gospel, they've rejected their Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, does this mean that God is a liar? Because he said, didn't he, in the Old Testament, that they would be saved. Has God's word somehow failed? How can Israel's unbelief be explained? So fasten your seatbelts with your Bible open. Let's get ready to grapple with this question. Now, last Sunday evening, Peter Ho expertly navigated us through chapter 9 and the 13 Old Testament references therein. Paul telling us how Israel's unbelief in chapter 9 was not, verse 16 to 13, because God is unfaithful. God's kept his word in relation to the Israel within Israel, those amongst the Jews who truly belong and believe in God through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And Israel's unbelief was not, verse 14 to 18, because God is unjust in his election of some rather than of others. Neither is his having mercy on some and his hardening of others incompatible with his justice. And Israel's unbelief was not, verse 19 to 29, because God is unfair to blame Israel, for we shouldn't answer back to God. And in any case, Paul demonstrates that God has acted in accordance with his own character, as revealed in Old Testament prophecy. So if that's most of chapter 9, the wrong answers, if you like, for the question, why is Israel unbelieving? Chapter 10 is the right answer. What is that answer? Well, let's have a look down once again. Romans 9, 30, even as Zenith just read it. What then should we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And then verse 21 at the end. But concerning Israel, he says, All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So the right answer to the question, why is Israel unbelieving, is because Paul says they did not submit to God's righteousness. They are stubborn. In the strong language of the Isaiah 65 quote in verse 21, they're disobedient and obstinate. They just won't listen. And so they are pursuing righteousness in the wrong way, by works instead of by faith in the resurrected Saviour. They are somehow trying to bypass Jesus in gaining righteousness. Impossible. And so they've stumbled over Jesus, the stumbling stone. It's a terrible thing to be stubborn. Someone once said that perhaps the only good thing about stubbornness is that at least you know exactly what you're going to think tomorrow. But that doesn't help if you're thinking the wrong thing. Someone else who was stubborn, perhaps the most famous example in this country, was, of course, Little Miss Stubborn from the Mr. Men series. Here she is. Does anyone remember Little Miss Stubborn? She goes on a long journey and she ends up at Mr. Strong's house, where she makes a giant omelette without permission because she won't listen to anyone's advice on how many eggs to use. So she keeps using more and more and more. She's disobedient and stubborn. And likewise, Israel won't listen. The lesson for us as we read this is, don't be like the Israel of Paul's day. They are zealous without knowledge. They are enthusiastic without understanding. They are what we'd call today fanatics. They did not know, and still today, by and large, we can say, do not know the righteousness that comes from God through Christ, the end, literally the fulfillment, the culmination of the law, even though Jesus has come to them and they've seen him with their own eyes. And this should act as a warning to us this evening, as we think about how we are made righteous with God. Last week, Peter showed us in chapter 9 God's purpose of election. God chooses whomever he wants to save. But this week, in chapter 10, Israel seems to be walking away from God's choice by their own stubbornness. Verse 30 to 33. So which is it? Does God choose them to be saved, or does their own choice of stubbornness count them out? Does God choose, or does man decide? Well, of course, it's both extremes. God chooses and man responds to that choice. As the 19th century preacher Charles Simeon used to say, we must delight in the doctrine of election as well as our responsibility to repent and obey God. Maybe the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones can also help here. He says, in chapter 9, verse 6 to 29, Paul explains why anybody is saved. It is the sovereign election of God. In chapter 9, verse 30 to 33, he is showing why anybody is lost. And the explanation of that is their own responsibility. So we need to hold both together as part of God's plan. Hard though it may be for our human minds to conceive. Think of wheels or cogs in a complicated machine, moving it in opposite directions, and yet together serving the same purpose. Truths might be apparently opposite, but may in fact be perfectly reconcilable together, and equally serve God's purposes in accomplishing man's salvation. Well, let's move on to the real meat of Paul's answer in chapter 10, to why are Israel unbelieving? Where he talks not so much about God's election, though we know that is true and that is a factor, but he talks more about human factors. And particularly with regard to Israel, Paul talks about the need to understand the gospel in verses 5 to 13, the need to proclaim the gospel in verses 14 to 15, and the need to respond in faith in verses 16 to 21. So let's have a look first at Israel's need, and by implication, our need to understand the gospel. Let me read once again from verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your mouth, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul is teasing out this contrast between, on one hand, the righteousness that is by the law, verse 5, and the righteousness that is by faith, verse 6. And he does this from the Old Testament by setting Moses against Moses. That is, Moses in Leviticus against Moses in Deuteronomy. Both slightly out of context, but Paul uses these quotes to make his point. You've heard of a Kramer versus Kramer, and some Olympic track cycling finals are often Britain versus Britain. But this is now Moses versus Moses, assuming Moses' input into the whole of the first five books of the Bible. So on one hand, verse 5, Moses says that by law, the man who does these things will live by them. That is, the way to life is obedience to the law. But clearly, Paul writes in Galatians that no one is justified before God by law. This sort of righteousness is unattainable, frankly. But on the other hand, in contrast, righteousness that's by faith is through Christ. And it is attainable. It's readily accessible. In fact, it's easy to obtain. It's not hard. We don't have to scale the heights of heaven, verse 6, or plumb the depths, verse 7, in search of Christ. John Stott says that storming the ramparts of heaven and potholing in Hades in search of Christ are equally unnecessary. Why? Because, verse 8, a use of Deuteronomy 30, the word is near you. It's easy, it's simple to be made righteous. All you have to do is confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and, contrary to certain pseudo-Christian cults, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Inward belief upon Jesus, and therefore outward confession. That is the righteousness that comes from faith. And it's my duty and also my privilege this evening to simply ask, do you believe that? Do you believe that? That God raised Jesus from the dead to defeat death and to atone for your sin? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord, the rightful King of your life and of the whole earth? If you want to be made righteous and brought into eternal relationship with God, you have to believe this. You have to believe this. If you do not believe this, if you do not believe this, you'll face an eternity away from him. But if you do believe this, and if you trust him, then you will never be brought to shame, verse 11. And you are brought into a wonderful relationship with God, like hundreds of millions of others around the world. Some of them are Jews, some of them are Gentiles, but all with this glorious thing in common, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of their lives. He is Lord of all, and he can be your Lord too, for anyone who can trust in him. You can trust in him today for the first time. Because, verse 11, everyone who calls on him, verse 13, will be saved. Well, that's our need to understand the gospel. Let's secondly look at our need to proclaim, to speak that gospel. Verse 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Well, in order to understand the gospel, Paul says the Jews first need to hear the gospel. And it's the same for those in our workplaces, in our homes, and in our schools, and who are not yet followers of Jesus. Paul the Apostle asks four consecutive questions here, and he's saying the Jews can't call on him unless they believe, and they can't believe unless they hear, and they can't hear without the gospel being proclaimed to them, and it can't be proclaimed to them unless someone's sent. Then we get the Isaiah 52 quote as Paul starts daydreaming out loud. How beautiful are the feet of those who do bring good news. It was wonderful to hear those stories from CMJ earlier. Instances where Jewish people are hearing news of their own Messiah. Well, the point is obvious. Evangelism, proclaiming the gospel, is a necessity. Otherwise, people, Jewish people in this instance, but more generally any people, don't get the chance to believe. It's not that we expect everyone who hears to believe. In fact, the Bible hints that at this point of history, that won't happen. But at least we're giving people the option to decide for or against following Jesus as their Lord and as their Saviour. Now, whilst the right of determination always remains with God, we respond to God's prompting. We respond to God's convicting. From God's point of view, it is a seizing upon, an apprehending. But from our point of view, it's very much a choice we make where we would like to spend eternity. We choose, we decide. So we do need to share the gospel with those around us. There are some who use these verses as a proof text for why the only legitimate mode of evangelism is spoken preaching, like I'm doing now. But that is not the point of this passage. The witness of the whole Bible is not so much which method is important, sermons or friendship or social action or any other method. That's not the point, but that we do present the gospel any way we can to those around us. In the Bible, and even today, most become aware of the gospel message through methods other than a 3-point sermon, believe it or not. But it's hard, isn't it, sharing our faith? It's hard. As one Singaporean girl said to me when I was at university, she said, why is evangelism in this country so much like banging your head against a wall? Well, that may feel like it's the case sometimes, but our responsibility is still to proclaim. We leave the results up to God. At the end of the day, the world needs the gospel more than I need an easy life. And yes, evangelism is costly for us. It's costly for us as individuals. It's costly for us as a church. But that's God's plan for reaching the world. That's God's plan for reaching Cheltenham. That's God's only plan. There is no plan B. Actually, in the second and third centuries, the main way that the church grew was through Christians living amongst and helping the sick and the dying in the smallpox and measles epidemics. Many Christians became sick themselves and died, but the church grew not only because many of the sick responded to the gospel and joined the church, but in many places, the only survivors in some towns were Christians who built up an immunity to the disease through their contact, their constant contact with it. Evangelism is costly, but it is worth it. It's often said that we don't do evangelism for one of two reasons. Either we don't understand the gospel, verse 5 to 13, or we don't care if people around us spend an eternity away from God. Before we look at the last point, let's just spend a moment of quiet just to reflect on that. Well, that's our need to understand the gospel and to proclaim the gospel, verses 14 to 15. But let's finally look at how we, like the Jews, need to respond in faith. Verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The simple but also hard challenge for us in these verses is this. Don't do an Israel. Don't respond with stubbornness. Respond rather with faith. Paul the Apostle goes over his argument and does a sort of checklist. Verse 18, did they not hear the message? Of course they did. Check. And he quotes Psalm 19, again out of context, but to make the point that indeed the Jews have heard. Well, in that case, did they not understand? Verse 19. And he answers this with the Deuteronomy 32 quote and a quote from Isaiah 65. Yes, they did understand. Check. But hearing and even understanding is not enough, as even the Gentiles who have no understanding will make Israel jealous. So they heard, they understood, but, verse 21, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. What was wrong? What is the reason for Israel's unbelief? We've already seen Israel was stubborn. They refused to believe. They trusted in themselves and not Jesus' righteousness. like a parent inviting a child to come in from the rain and mud outside to the warmth and the comfort of the house where they'll be hugged and where they'll be cherished. So God has stretched out his arms to his people, Israel. But at the time of Paul's writing, they have rejected him. They refuse to believe and obey. Now, if you're here this evening and you're not yet a believer, please, please don't harden your heart like Israel and refuse to believe in Jesus as your righteousness. Please soften your heart. God wants you to come home. God is standing there with open arms. He's ready to welcome you in. If you've not done so already, each of us here needs to respond to God in faith and in trust. Well, maybe we don't yet fully understand the gospel, that righteousness is by Jesus' performance on the cross and not our own. Or maybe we just don't think evangelism is important. Or maybe we just can't bring ourselves to respond to what we know is God's knocking on our hearts. Wherever we are in our walk with God, once again, perhaps we can bow our heads. And I want to give us just a short chance of silence to respond to God as he leads. Thank you, our God, that we have no reason to be ashamed of your gospel, because we know that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. We thank you, our God, that in that gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed to us, yes, even to us, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, knowing that the righteous will live by your faith for us. Lord, if we're here this evening and we've not yet responded to that, we pray that this evening will be the evening where we do that, where we put our full trust in you for salvation, knowing that there's nothing that we can offer to buy our own salvation. There's nothing that we can do to earn it, but it is by your finished work on the cross. The same for Jew, the same for Gentile. Help us to trust in you as Saviour, and to serve you full of faith, the faith that you give us as a free gift, as you choose. Amen.